Brothers and sisters, our first scripture lesson comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. That little A means the first part of 9, but we'll go all the way through. So, brothers and sisters, hear the word of our Lord. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to listen as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn backward. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheek to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. He who will contend with me. Let us stand up together. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. It is the Lord God who helps me. Who will declare me guilty? All of them will wear out like a garment. The mouth will eat them up. And then our New Testament lesson from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. On Pew Bible page 815. Let us hear the gospel message this morning. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about it. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life?" "Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you. We thank you for your word, which lights our path and guides our hearts. We ask that it would lead us and guide us to serve you, to be your people in a hurting and broken world. Lead us and keep us, O God, so that we might follow where you lead. In your name we pray. Amen. It's strange that we start out by learning where Jesus and the disciples are headed. And there's a particular reason why this matters. Often enough, Jesus is going from here and there throughout Galilee. And then he will eventually set his sights on Jerusalem, and there's this steady walk from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem. But here, he's in the further north of the area. Furthest north owned by Philip, run by Philip, not in Galilee proper. He's in a foreign land here in Caesarea Philippi. Now, it's a pretty religious place, this Caesarea Philippi region. Worshippers of Baal, remember him, of the Greek god Pan, have this lovely temple and marble, made of marble, and this grove of trees set up. There's even this huge marble statue dedicated to the godhead of the Roman emperor, built by Philip. In many ways, Jesus and the disciples are heading into a lion's den of other faiths and theological misleadings. It's in this backdrop, as they walk in that direction, that Jesus tosses out this question to his disciples. Maybe he wants to make things a little less confusing. Maybe he wants to check the temperature of those in and around. But Peter isn't confused at all. We see all of the various answers given by the disciples about what the crowds are saying about who Christ is, who they believe him to be. You're Elijah. You're John the Baptist. You're one of the prophets. These aren't bad answers, bad guesswork. They're not right answers, though. Two of them seem a little better than the third, as I pointed out during the children's message, that the last one just seems like, I need an answer now, so I'll give this one. But Jesus isn't just done with seeing where people are wondering about where things are. He wants to know where his disciples are. Now, when we look at those other answers, Elijah, John the Baptist, any one of the other prophets, they're close, but they really aren't that close if you really stack things up. In the entirety of the conversation, there's something else going on underneath the surface as well. So not only is there that affirmation of what Christ is doing and has done, and how clearly that has sent a message that something spectacular has happened, but below that are all the preconceptions and beliefs that need to be undone about who and what the Messiah is going to do. It's weighing where people are in the grand scheme of faith. Now, as I looked through this, I kept on wondering how people could be so confused. After all, Jesus is doing marvelous, wondrous things. How could people not see? Well, the reality is we have this wondrous Christian perspective we're looking back on. We know who Christ is as we look backwards. But so many people are trying to navigate so much more. There is so much more going on. There isn't 2,000 years of established church to build on for them. And so they're a little lost. And they're trying to figure out where the dots lie. We take it for granted that things are so linear for us. Now, allow me to use fall in the Hudson Valley as an example. We see 209 right out the door, and Hurley Mountain Road just up there. And have you ever driven those early in the morning in the fall? There is something that's there that makes it hard to see where you're going, hard to see where you've been. It is hard to see because there's fog. Welcome to the Hudson Valley. It's not clear. It's a bit murky, even on the best of days. And even if you've driven that road so many times, there are reasons to be paying attention as you go. Now, newcomers to our area, they don't know where 209 curves, and it does curve quite a bit. They don't know where Hurley Mountain Road goes up and down and sideways. And we have to understand that the disciples, those new believers who are starting to follow Jesus, they don't have even some semblance of a roadmap. They're like that newcomer trying to navigate the fog. We even see how hard to navigate things are for Peter. Because in the one moment he says, "You are the Messiah." But then as Jesus tells them what that means and all of the implications, what is his next action? No, Jesus, you're wrong. You're wrong. That's not what's going to happen. On the one hand, we marvel at just the amount of chutzpah that it takes to go to the Son of God and say, "Excuse me, Jesus, I know you're the Son of God and your dad has a plan, but I know the plan a lot better than you." Really? But the reality is Peter is still trying to navigate all of that teaching that had been built up in his life about what the Messiah was going to do. So let's take a moment and look at those people who the people around Jesus thought he was. You've got Elijah. Now, when you think of Elijah, what do you think of? I always think of that showdown on the mountain with the priests of Baal, where Elijah says, "Okay, you build your little altar of wood and call up to Baal." And he is the biggest troll in the world, because all the while he's saying things like, hey, maybe he's busy. Maybe he's busy somewhere else. Maybe if you just raise the volume a little bit." He even tells those priests that maybe he's in the bathroom. You know, their God is in the bathroom. That is the quintessential moment. But he also does a few miracles as well. He eases the hardship of a widow and her son during a great drought by performing the miracle of the oil and meal. He raises that widow's son from the dead. He calls down fire from heaven and destroys 50 soldiers coming to pursue him. And he does it twice. But most of his attributed miracles are actually prophetic messages from God. John the Baptist, well, he was less about miracles and more about his message, more about proclaiming that God had come. Now compare all of this to what Jesus was doing, saying, and being. Jesus, at this very point, has already called the 12, gone into the wilderness and been tempted. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, a leper, all the paralyzed that had come to him, those who were sick and possessed. He called to account the Pharisees, the power structure that was. He welcomed sinners and tax collectors, taught in parables, healed on the Sabbath, taught how holy it was to heal and not be closed off to convention. He calms a storm, heals a woman who had years of hemorrhages, raises a girl from the dead, fed the 5,000, and that's just the abridged version. And that's up to this point. Now, I don't know about you, but I look at what Jesus has done, what Elijah has done, and it's not even a close comparison. So in my head, I just start wondering, why? Why can't people see who he is? Why is it not a clear picture for them? Why can Peter, in the same moment, cry out that Christ is the Messiah, but in the next moment seek to rebuke him when Christ talks about what is going to happen? Oh. The problem is that preconceptions and ideas exist. Now think about the moment again, where they are. They are, to quote Indiana Jones, pilgrims in an unholy land, or maybe more accurately, pilgrims in a holy land, but not their version of holy. There's a significance that they are in this area that is not special, not holy to their faith that they had grown up with, because they are profoundly uncomfortable in where they are. They are worried about what's going on around them. And to think that Peter says that Christ is the Messiah with such enthusiasm points to us how just special this moment is. But we also see the fog that exists, the way that Peter still needs to grow, the way that Peter is almost there, but still needs to get a little further. He can proclaim that Christ is the Messiah, but he needs to discourage those other views, set the slate clean, start all over about what the Messiah is going to look like. Because he has spent years of his life being told the Messiah is going to be a mighty commander. He is going to be a general. He is going to cut the Romans with the sword and drive them out. Yeah, not exactly Jesus, right? But the reality is, most of those teachings were people's view of what the Messiah should be, not about what God said the Messiah is. Peter has to grow. Faith and belief is not a snap your fingers sort of process. It's a growing process. We see the disciples, and again, we only know that Peter is where he is. We don't know if the others, maybe with a little less vim and vigor than Peter, said, "Oh, you're the Messiah." But we do know that there is a continual growth that needs to happen. That there is a growing process along the way. Peter goes from that fisherman to willing and able to proclaim Christ as the Messiah, but he still has growth to have. He still needs to grow. He still needs to learn. He still needs to deepen his faith. He is going to be the rock on which Christ builds the church. But he still has to grow. I love this passage because it shows Peter both at his best and at his worst. It means that we see him at his most human. He shows the depth of his faith, but also the narrowness of the pool of his faith, because he still has all of his growth still to happen. The problem is he's so much like us, because even if our faith has grown for 50 plus years or for 5 years, for 1 year or 10 years, we are continually growing in our faith. Our faith is not something that is stagnant and stopped. It is not something that is just here. It is a growing, continual process. From the day we start to believe to the day we see God in all his glory, we are continually growing. And we see Peter grow. And that should encourage us to grow as well. None of us has a fully formed, fully developed faith. But it's developing every day we live. Every day we experience God. Every day we serve God. Every day our faith is growing. So the challenge, brothers and sisters, is to let it grow. Feed it, water it, nurture it, grow it. Never be satisfied with where your faith is, but continually work at making it more. That's the beauty of our faith, that we always are learning more and more about God. Brothers and sisters, may we all continually to grow, both in our faith and in our knowledge of our Lord. Amen. Let us respond to Him through our gifts.